You would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, if you don't have your Bible, it'll be up here on the screen. Continuing our exposition through this first epistle of Paul in the New Testament, the epistle of Romans. And before I read the scripture that I'm going to read today, for some of you, it may be a little controversial. Let me back up and say it may be a lot controversial for you. I don't know if that's good English, but you know what I'm saying. It may be the first time that you've encountered these biblical words. And if that's the case, all I would ask you is don't rush to judgment one way or another, but study the Word of God and let God's Word, not what others say, not even what I say, but let God's Word instruct you as to what you believe. And so we're coming to this, and I want to read Romans 8, 29 and 30 today, and speak to you on the golden chain of salvation, or five golden links in the unbreakable chain of salvation. Romans 8, 29 and 30. This is the Word of the living God. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it, and grant us ears to hear, and hearts to receive. Let's pray. We bow before You, great God our Father, and we confess that without You, and without Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and without the Holy Spirit who indwells us, we can do nothing. And so now we ask that You will take Your Word and open it up before our minds and our hearts, illumine our souls, cause our focus and attention to be upon You, and then may we worship You. And may we then go out and enrich others. Get glory to Yourself, do good to our souls. And for those who are outside of Christ, this moment, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Grant even today that some will leave this place born anew by the power of Your Holy Spirit through faith in Christ alone, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen. Remember, as we have been going through this book of Romans, we come to chapter 8, and the first verse of chapter 8 is, "There is therefore now no condemnation." What wonderful words. If it stopped there, that would have been enough, would it not? That would have been sufficient. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The chapter begins with no condemnation, and as we will see as we progress in the next few weeks, we will see that it will end with no separation. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. We saw the last time, verse 28 of Romans, and we know that to those who love God, to those who have a love for Him and a supreme love for Him, that all things work together for good, even to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now Paul turns to the invincible purposes of God toward those who love God and toward those who believe in Him. You know, isn't it wonderful today? We hear so many things. My wife was watching a certain TV program this week, and it was kind of, I don't know what you call, Dr. Oz. I ratted on her. And they were talking about some things. And the one thing that became very clear as you listen to the program, so many people are fearful. They're fearful of this, they're fearful of that, they're fearful of all sorts of things. And people are filled with fear. They're worried about this, they're worried about that. I, as you know, wrote the book, a booklet on how to honor Christ in fighting cancer. And just this week I was informed, we were informed, the church has been informed, that a dear brother, Dr. Phil Newton, in Memphis, Tennessee, has been diagnosed with an incurable cancer. And so many people are fearful. They're worried about this. Will I get cancer? 4 out of every 10 in this building will be diagnosed with cancer in their lifetime. Fears abound. Fears can paralyze us and weaken us. But Paul is reminding us that we don't need to fear. That we have a God that is greater than anything that we encounter. And He is going to unfold for us in verses 29 through 39 the invincible purposes of God. God is invincible. Satan is not more powerful than God. Chance, luck, fate should be stripped out of our vocabularies unless used in a proper literary sense. God is God alone. And God is greater. And He is going to instruct the believers in the church at Rome on the invincible purposes of God. Don't tell me, do not insult me by using the language, God is trying to do this. God is trying to do that. God has never tried to do anything. These invincible purposes of God will be opened up for us. What we will see here in these verses, from verses 29 and 30, we're going to see 5 undeniable affirmations. And then in verses 31 through 39, we're going to see 5 unanswerable questions the apostle will give to us. But in verses 29 and 30, the verses that are up here on the screen, the verses we're going to look at this morning in your hearing, we are allowed an entrance into and a view of eternity. Have you ever wondered what took place in eternity past? Well, Paul's going to tell us. We're allowed a view into eternity. From eternity past, when there was no time and no beginning. And when we come to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. There was a time when there was not a beginning, but there was God. And this verse, these verses, 29 and 30, will take us from eternity past, when there was no time and no beginning, to eternity future, when time shall be no more. We used to sing this old song. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, I'll be there. Will you be there? When the saints of God are called to the eternal shore, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And Paul takes us in this verse, these verses, from eternity past to eternity future, from the point of where there was no time and no beginning as we know it, to a point where there will be no time as we know it. Only eternity. Well, against the background or backdrop of Romans 1, 2, and 3, we have the universal depravity of humanity. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. No, not one. There's none that understands. Their mouths are as open sepulchres. They can't even talk without swearing. They can't say anything good. It's poison of ass that comes out of their lips. Their minds are defiled. Their hearts are defiled. The way of peace they have not known. They are drawn toward the shedding of blood against this backdrop of human depravity. And then we are escorted to the cross, to Golgotha, to see that God in the person of His Son came into this world and did something that is unfathomable. Against this backdrop, the question must be asked, how are people saved? Why is it that Christianity has continued? If you just study the 2,000 years of Christianity, especially the first three centuries, when there was official governmental sponsorship of persecution to eradicate this religion of Jesus Christ, and then when you see the subtleties of Satan and take the sharpness of the gospel and the sharp edges of Christianity and make it a nominal religion that anyone can come into and anyone can act basically anyway, as long as you go to a man whose collar is a little different than yours and confess your sins, everything will be okay, and a nominal Christianity sets in. How in the world has Christianity survived? Why are people sitting in the pews today and they love the Word of God? They don't love it. They know as much as they should. They love Christ. Their love for Him is at times weak. They want to live godly and Christ-like and holy, but on their best of days, they slip, they slide, they fall. I mean, none of you ever do that, I know. But I do. When I know I should be praying, I'm doing something else. When I know I shouldn't be doing this, I'm doing that. How in the world has Christianity survived? And while it may not be growing the way we would like to see it in the United States and other parts of the world, Christianity, especially in what we know as the global South, south of the equator, Christianity is booming. People are coming to faith in Christ. Churches are being planted. It's, humanly speaking, unexplainable. How are people actually saved? Why are you saved today? Why aren't you an agnostic? Why aren't you one? I was just thinking about this guy. I was talking with him and he laughed. He said, "You Christians are idiots." I said, like someone told me one time, "Everybody's somebody's fool. Whose fool are you?" Why are you believing in Jesus Christ today? Why do you find hope and solace and comfort in the name Jesus? Well, what we have here in these verses is a short compendium. It reveals the full scope of the very nature of God's grand and glorious salvation. And it shows that His salvation is all of grace alone. Let's humbly and carefully consider this passage of Scripture. There are three things I want to draw out from you this morning. First of all, I want to look at the unbreakable links in this golden chain of salvation. There are five links in this chain, and they're unbreakable. The second thing I want us to see from this passage of Scripture is I want us to see God's grand scheme behind these links. What does He have in mind? And then the third thing I want us to see this morning from this passage of Scripture is God's motivation. What is His motivation? Why? What is moving Him? And what is causing Him to do these very things? Let's then begin to look at the first point, these unbreakable links in this golden chain. Notice in verse 29, "For whom He foreknew." This word "foreknow" is from the Greek a compound word of simply "before" and "knowing." I want you to notice that these five things that are given here, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, are all in the aorist or past tense. These took place in eternity past. These are actions of God, not actions of men. These are the decrees of God, all being in the past tense. Not only are they what God decreed in the past, but they are what were brought to meaning and application in time in a twofold manner. They were brought to meaning and application when Christ came into this world and lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God and went to the cross and died a perfect death that you and I should have died. But the second way that these things are applied is that when the Holy Spirit comes and with His effectual power applies them to our minds and to our hearts and lives, and they will consummate in eternity future. This word glorified. Each one of these five links deserves a full sermon, but I'm not going to give you a full sermon on each. So keep this in mind. These five links are what God did, not what we did. Let's look at the first one. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew. What does this mean? This may not be reduced to merely God foreknowing all things, which He absolutely does. God knows all things. There's nothing that God does not know. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you will be thinking 5 minutes from now. He knows what you will be saying 2 hours from now. He knows, as David said in Psalm 139, He knows my downsittings and my uprisings. And there's not a word that comes out of my mouth, but before I even say it, He knows it. There is nothing that God does not know. He has never needed a teacher. He has never needed a professor. He has never needed a counselor. He has never needed anyone to instruct Him. The future is just as clear and knowledgeable to God as the past is. So foreknowledge is not just, it cannot be reduced to God foreknowing all things. Steele and Thomas in their excellent book Outline of Romans says, God has always possessed perfect knowledge of all creatures and all events of all times. There has never been a time when anything past, present, or future was not fully known to Him. I don't know all things. You don't know all things. But God knows all things. But when it says here, for whom He foreknew, it's not just reduced down to that. Nor is it God's tunnel vision. And I remember as a young Christian hearing these verses explained by a radio evangelist. And he said, now what you need to know about foreknowledge here, foreknew, is that God looked down through the tunnels and corridors of time and He saw who would repent and believe. But that, my friend, is not what Paul is saying. Oh yes, He knew who would repent and believe. But the foreknowledge here is not talking about God knowing what we would do. Instead, it is what James said at the adjournment of the great Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. James, the spokesman of all the apostles, stands up. There's a conflict in the church. They can't understand. And I don't know why there's racial conflicts today, because the gospel tears down all the walls, all the barriers between all races, all classes of people. In Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female, bond nor barbarians, or Scythian, and so forth. The church was having a problem. It started out predominantly Jewish. And now here are these Gentiles. Gentiles from all over. Gentiles of every color, every ethnic background, every social economic background, and they're embracing this Jewish Messiah. And it was such a problem in the church, they convened a council in Acts chapter 15 to settle the issue. And the apostles and the elders in the church at Jerusalem and elders from different churches convened at Jerusalem, and they dealt with the issue, and they said, man, if they're coming to Jesus, let them come. Tell them not to drink blood or eat animals that are strangled, and tell them to stay away from fornication and stay away from idols. They don't have to be circumcised. And then James makes this profound statement in Acts 15:18. Known to God. Known to God from all eternity are all His works. He's saying this didn't take God by surprise that these Gentiles are believing upon a Jewish Messiah. He's known about it all along. We need to just get in harmony in line with God's plan, right? You know, we're so man-centered and we're so me-centered. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's in it for me? We're so man-centered and so me-centered that we narrowly think this foreknowing action has to do with our actions. As the French would say, au contraire. On the contrary. This foreknowledge is not God seeing what we would do, but God knowing what He was going to do. Amen? You see, I think I know what I'm going to do tomorrow. But I don't know that with absolute certainty. I don't know that I'm going to wake up in the morning. I hope I do. And then the elders and our pastoral intern are supposed to meet tomorrow evening for a mentoring class. That's my plan, guys. But I don't have any absolute certainty that's going to take place. But I can tell you this, God knows what's going to take place tomorrow because He knows what He's going to do tomorrow. Whom He foreknew. Furthermore, not only is it God knowing what He's going to do, but there's an interesting aspect about this word knowing. And it takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it's a very tender term. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, after Adam and Eve had sinned and transgressed against God, and God had stripped them of their fig leaves and killed an animal and clothed them in the skin of this slain animal, we're told in Genesis 4:1 that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. And this word here, foreknew, has also this idea of foreloving. As Adam knew his wife, Eve was special to him. He loved her. And that's the same concept here. You see, God knew who He was going to save. It wasn't that He just looked down and said, oh yeah, there's John, and there's Jane, and they're repenting and believing, I'll save them. Oh no, that's too man-centered. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying God knew who He loved and who He was... Notice, He knew who He was going to save. He knew upon whom He would set His affections. And then, the second link. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now, some people get awful nervous with that word predestined. Shouldn't. They get awful nervous with the word election. You shouldn't. I remember I've told you this. One man said to me one time, he hit the table. He said, I don't believe in election. And I said, my friend, do you believe the Bible? He said, I surely do. I believe every word of it. I said, then you believe in election. It's all in the Bible. Predestination is all in the Bible. Sometimes spelled out with the word like this, and other times it's so obvious, though the word is not there. Now you may not understand it the way I understand it, but you have to say you believe in election and predestination because they are biblical words. Amen? So don't tell me, I don't believe in election. Yes, you do if you believe the Bible. He predestinated. What does this word mean? It has this, the meaning of it from the language of the New Testament means to mark out beforehand, especially with a boundary. And I've often used this illustration. I thought about it one time when I was driving through the great state that's to the west of us. What's the name of it? Arizona. No, brother. Texas. And you see these cowboys. And with their lariats. And they're going after a steer, a cow in the herd. They mark out that animal. And they lasso it. That's the very understanding, the very meaning of the word here. God foreknew who He would save, set His affections upon them, and predestined, predetermined their lives. It was no accident for those of you that were born in Shreveport. It is no accident you were born in Shreveport. Paul in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, speaking to these great Greek philosophers, said, God has appointed the days of our lives and the boundaries of our habitation. It is no accident that you heard the gospel. It was no accident that someone read the Word of God. Someone shared the gospel with you. God had it all marked out. And it is no accident that you believe upon Jesus Christ. I almost suggested to Dr. Nichols that we sing the great hymn in our hymnal, How Sweet, or our hymnal says, How sweet and awesome it was originally written, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ in the doors, while everlasting honors break, and so forth. And there's a stanza in there that says, Why was I made to hear His voice and enter while there's room, while thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin. Many of you have unbelieving family members, and you heard the gospel and you said, oh man, Jesus is so precious. Others say, I don't want anything to do with Him. Why is it that you believe and others don't? They've heard the same gospel. They've heard the same word. They've heard the same entreaties. I'll never forget sitting there with my uncle, a moonshiner, all of his life. For you young people don't know what moonshine is, well, I'll tell you about that later. Alcoholism had destroyed him. He's sitting there. I said, Uncle Dewey, as long as there's breath in your body, there's still hope for you. Will you not come to Christ? And he sat there with his tongue so swollen that he couldn't hardly talk. He said, Don't you ever talk to me again about your blankety-blank God. I never want to hear about the Bible and your God. I wish I had a pint jar of liquor right now. I'd drink it right here before you. And I said, Uncle Dewey, I will never say anything to you about Christ or the gospel again. And 1 week later, he was dead. I shared Christ and entreated him to come. Come now, there's still hope for you. And he refused and he rejected. Why? Whom he foreknew, he predestined. The third thing in this chain is that he called. Notice, I'm going to skip the last part of verse 29 and jump down to verse 30 because we're going to come back to verse 29. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. What is the calling here? What is the call? Now, I remember as a young Christian being taught that it was a call to Christian service. But that is not what it's referring to at all. He is talking about this calling of the gospel that calls spiritually dead people, young people, old people, middle-aged people, men, women, people of all backgrounds, all races, all cultures, all social and economic positions. One day you're marching along in life and you hear, what's this I hear? Did you hear that? And all of a sudden something captures your attention. Maybe you pick up the Bible. Maybe you start reading it. Maybe you go to church. Maybe you listen and things just don't make sense. But more and more, the voice becomes louder. It's the call of the gospel. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. And whom he predestined, in time, he called. That's why Paul could write, and we read this morning in the opening of worship in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved in the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you. By our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that call that wakens you. It's that call that quickens you. It's that call that gains your attention about eternal matters, about your sin, and about a Savior who is mighty to save. It is a call that brings you along and overcomes your will to resist. The fourth chain, the fourth link in this chain is given to us. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Beautiful word. We've looked at it. We looked at it in depth in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and even in chapter 5 we saw the fruits of justification. But justification is to declare someone righteous and accepted in God's holy sight and presence. And God called us to repentance and faith. To repent of our sins and believe upon Christ to the saving of our souls. And when we come, He gives us the grace to repent and the faith to believe. And when we come and we say, Lord, I don't know much, but I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that Jesus is a Savior. And I trust Jesus to do for me what I cannot do for myself, to save me and make me right with God. The Lord God does something wonderful. It's miraculous. It's called the new birth. And when you believe upon Christ to the saving of your soul, God looks down from heaven and declares you to be righteous. Isn't that glorious? The very righteousness and the perfect life of Jesus Christ that He lived upon this earth is then put to our account, and our sins, which are many and dark and ugly and odious, are placed to His work upon the cross, and God imputes to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are justified and declared righteous. And the fifth chain, the fifth link in this chain, notice, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, whether you realize this or not, all five of these verbs here, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, are in the past tense. That makes sense. Only if you understand in God's mind. Do you know that when God looks at us in time, we who have believed upon Christ, He already sees us glorified in heaven. It's not that I hope I'll make it into heaven. I just hope I can hold on. I remember this one preacher said, just hold on now, just hold on. And if you hold on and work through, you'll make it through. Man, if it's dependent upon me to hold on, I'm gonna let go somewhere or another. As I've said so often, salvation is not our hold on Christ, it's Christ's hold on me. If He lets me go, I am dead meat. But before the foundation of the world, He foreknew me and foreloved me. He predetermined to save me. He sent Christ in time to save us. And He called us by the power of the gospel. And in His economy and in His mind, we're just as good as glorified in heaven. We're going to get to that as we look at Revelation in the afternoon. And so, here are the five unbreakable links. Just want to bring out this quote by Professor F.F. Bruce. In this order of salvation, Paul does not mention the believer's experience of sanctification. Why? Because the difference between sanctification and glory is one of degree only, not one of kind. Professor Bruce continues, sanctification is progressive conformity to the image of Christ here and now. Glory is perfect conformity to the image of Christ there and then. Sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed. That's just thrown in extra for you. Second main point I want to draw. We see the five unbreakable links in this chain. The second thing I want us to see, God's grand scheme behind these links. Why did God do what He did? Notice in verse 29. After the word predestined here in verse 29, whom He foreknew, He also predestined. There are two clauses here that are so pregnant. What is God's grand scheme behind these links? Well, it's more than just forgiveness of sin. It's more than just your peace. It's more than happiness. It's more than comfort. It's more than just help. It's more than a thousand other things that people tell you that Christianity is all about today. Other blessings that accompany salvation and are found in the Christian life. There is one grand scheme God had behind all of this. Notice in verse 29. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what it's all about. Conformity is this word of being formed and shaped into. In the image here is the word iconos, where we get our word icon. The essence, the being, the character who being the express image of His person. You know what God has in mind for every one of us who believe? He intends, He is working to conform us, to shape, to form, to knock off the angularities, to smooth off the rough edges about us until we are conformed to the spiritual image, not physical image. No one knows what Jesus looked like. He's talking about the spiritual image of Christ here. It is conformity to the nature and character of the Son, which denotes all the traits and perfections of Christ as the God-man in His incarnation and life. He, the grand scheme behind all this, is that He is conforming us to the image of His dear Son. That's why Acts chapter 11, verse 25, and the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. Why? Because they saw this group of people and they began to resemble Jesus. And God has this purpose in your heart and life. He will, one way or another, if you have believed upon His Son, He will conform you to the image of His Son. Sometimes He uses trials. Sometimes He uses blessings. Sometimes He uses sorrow and heartache and pain, frustration. He uses 100 things, but He is using them to mold you, to shape you, to form you into the very spiritual image of His Son. This work began at conversion and will consummate in eternity. And it doesn't mean that we will become gods, but that our very nature will be like the very nature of Christ in holiness and righteousness. And we shall be made like unto the glorious Son of God. And that's what John the Beloved Apostle wrote in 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us. Don't try to conform yourself to the world with the hopes of winning the world. The world does not need the church to be like the world. The world needs the church to be the church. Amen? And when we become like the world, we will lose our power with God to affect and influence the world. And John says, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. And I want to stop and say hallelujah. I'm tired of wrestling with my sin. I'm tired of fighting with Satan. I'm tired of the hostile world against the gospel. Are you? Man, I want to be like Him, to be like Jesus, my blessed Redeemer. And God is working that. John continues, beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And I can tell you, God's grand scheme behind all of this, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, is your conformity to the spiritual image of Jesus. And if you don't willingly step in line there, He's got ways of getting you to conform. And the third point I leave with you, I've only been going about 42 minutes, so hang on. You've watched a lot of TV programs longer than I've preached. My third and final point this morning is God's unrelenting motivation for these links. And I want you to listen carefully here. Notice what He says. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Now, you guys that have had, and gals that have had New Testament Greek, do you remember a henna clause? Remember Corey? Remember Joseph? A henna clause is a very important clause. In order that. And wherever you see that henna clause, in order that, God has done this, and God has done that, and God is working here, in order that. Look at the end of verse 29. That He, who is He? Jesus. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What in the world is Paul saying here? You know why God foreknew and predestined us before the foundation of the world? Why in time He called us to the gospel and justified us? And why one day He will bring us into glory? You know why? We're told right here. We are let in on something that is marvelous. It says here that He might be the firstborn, prototokon. The term is used to reflect on the primacy and supremacy of the one in a certain position. And what Paul is saying here is that God, out of this lost race of humanity, out of this lost race of men and women, God ordained a company of people to encircle His Son that He might have the preeminence in glory to come. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This term firstborn is not a matter of being born. It's a title. His Son will have all the glory and preeminence in heaven. But what Paul is saying very quickly, very shortly is this, is that God so loved His Son. He loved His Son so much that He determined to have a host of people just like His Son to populate heaven for all eternity. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Heaven is going to be filled with people that are conformed to the image of Christ, and Christ is going to have the primary, the prototokon, the primary position. He will be center, and we will be surrounding Him, because the Father so loves the Son that He wants to fill heaven with people that are just like His Son. This is God's unrelenting motivation. The glory and the magnificence of His Son. Let me close with just a couple of questions of application. I've said a lot in a short period of time. But do you now understand why and how sinners are saved? This passage tells us. Secondly, these are the everlasting truths of God. They may make you a little uncomfortable. I can tell you, there are a lot of things in the Scriptures that make me uncomfortable. If I was writing the Bible, I would have left out certain things. But aren't you glad I wasn't writing the Bible? I might have put in other things as well. But God put these truths in here. And they may make you feel uncomfortable. They may bother you. And if so, I know. I wrestled through this myself for several years until I finally said, Lord, I give up. These are the everlasting truths of God. Do you rejoice in them? Throughout all eternity, those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will sing of God's foreknowing love, His predestinating purposes, His justifying grace, and His glorifying purpose. Are you doing so now? Third thing, it's one thing to rejoice in these truths now, but let me ask you this question. Are you being conformed to the image of Christ now? Are you becoming more and more mature? Are you growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you being shaped more and more like Him in your thoughts, in your words, in your life, in your actions? That's why God saved you. Not just to be happy for the rest of your life. That is a byproduct of salvation. I mean, glory is coming for those of us who believe. But God is working in us to conform us to the image of His Son. Is that taking place in your life? This is the real issue. Not whether you're predestined or not. Not whether you're foreknown or not. The real issue for every one of us here today is, are we being conformed to the image of His Son? In obedience to His Word, in obedience to His commands, in loving His church, in loving His gospel, in spreading His Word, in seeking to be holy, in seeking to be a blessing to others. Taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting upon our eyes upon Him who is the firstborn. And then I close with this, one final thought. My friend, whether you agree with anything I've said or not today is really immaterial. Because it does not change the truth of God's Word. Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. And those that He called, He justified. And those He justified, He will glorify. Some of you may be sitting here this morning and you may be asking, am I one of those that God has foreknown and predestined? And I want you to know that's a very good question. However, the answer is not complicated. It's very, very simple. Listen to me carefully. The real question for you right now is not whether God has foreknown and foreloved you and predestinated you. The real question in your mind and heart should be this. Will you have Christ? Do you want Him to save you? Do you want Him to be your Savior? Are you willing, this very moment, to submit to Him and live every day of your life, from here on out, under His Lordship? That's the real question. You don't even have to believe in predestination. You don't even have to believe in election. Your unbelief is not going to change what God has already determined to do. But the real question is this. Do you want Jesus? Do you want a Savior? Do you want the gift of eternal life? Do you want to have a life that is worth living? Well, my friend, if your answer to me is yes, then my answer to you is yes. You want to know whether you're predestined? You want to know whether He foreknew you and predestined you? Then tell me, do you want Jesus? If you want Jesus, the word goes out, whosoever will may come. But when you walk through the door, you turn around and look, chosen before the foundation of the world. If you don't want Jesus, He won't have you. But if you want Jesus, my friend, He will have you. Do you want your life or life in Him? That's the real question. May the Lord seal His truths to our hearts and cause it to bring forth fruit that remains. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this Word. I confess to You that if I was writing the Scriptures, I don't know that I would have included this. I wouldn't have even thought of it. And yet You have allowed us to look into the vault of heaven. You've allowed us to catch a glimpse of eternity past and a foretaste of eternity to come. I pray to work in all of our minds and hearts for those that may be uncomfortable, uneasy with these truths. I understand. I pray that You will cause them to be humble and serious enough to search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. But most of all, I pray, O Lord, that they might have a hunger for Christ and have a hunger for His life and His salvation and His way. I pray to bless each of us that have believed upon Christ and cause us, O Lord, to be conformed more and more to His image. Father, there are things that we confront that make us uncomfortable. Things that we don't like, and yet You've ordained them to smooth off the angularities of our lives, to shape us more into the likeness of Christ. Because one day You will populate heaven with people who are just like Jesus. Work in our hearts for the one who might be here today that is not saved. Cause them to turn from their sins and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And we will thank You as we ask all of these blessings and mercies in the name of Jesus, the Savior and Lord. Amen.